Mark chapter 7, we're going to finish, no, we're not going to finish Mark chapter 7 today, but that was the plan, and then it just isn't going to work out. Mark chapter 7 for a Bible study titled Prevailing Faith, which really, in light of many of you know, things going on with my dad and in the hospital right now, and so in light of all of that, like, this is really a Bible study that God is really worked into my own heart, might even just be for me. So I hope you guys are blessed by what the Lord is sharing and was speaking to me this week in this issue of prevailing faith. So we're going to be again in Mark chapter 7. Oh yeah, fun note. A couple of you might remember a couple weeks ago, some of you might remember that I thought I lost my Bible. Well, because I did lose my Bible. I couldn't find it, so it was lost. And I thought that I put it on the top of my car and drove away and lost it up by Lake Watery. Look what I found. I found my Bible. And y'all want to know how I found my Bible?
Yeah.
Is, you know how the Bible says old men dream dreams, right? Basically. I had a dream that it was in my glove compartment. And so, which it was. So I woke up and I went to my glove compartment and heck, it was there. I was like, well, I'm old. Two, I haven't been pulled over in a good 3 weeks because I haven't been in my glove compartment, but I'm happy to have my Bible back. So that's a fun story. It is an answer to prayer. Man, I missed that thing, or I missed this thing, so it's great. Anyways, Mark chapter 7, picking up in verse 24. From there he arose and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit about him, or heard about him, and she came and she fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Will you pray with me? And Lord, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning this issue of prevailing faith, or this topic of prevailing faith. I know it's something that I long and I desire, God, and I'm sure most of us in here do. It's something we need, a faith that prevails, a faith that sees you in everything, Lord. And we trust you and we look to you to speak to us today. In your name we pray, amen. So in the first part of chapter 7, if you were with us, Jesus was confronted last week by a delegation of Pharisees and scribes that had been, you know, been sent from Jerusalem about 80 miles north up to Galilee. The trip would have taken them by foot about 4 days or so if they were walking 12 to 13 miles a day. I think my math is right there. Maybe not, maybe more. But now that I say that out loud, I'm like, my math might be off right there. But it would take them about 4 days or so. And so when they got there, they criticized Jesus' disciples. And do you remember what they criticized Jesus' disciple over? Washing their hands and their dishes. That's what they were criticizing him. See, if you weren't with us last week, we learned that in the oral law, the law of the elders, the tradition of men, you might know it as the Mishnah or the Talmud, there were 186 pages dedicated to ceremonial cleansing. 35 of those pages was dedicated to how to wash the dishes. I said last week, and I'll say it again, one way in my house, and I'm lucky if that happens, right? Like, I want to, if my kids can get that one way, put them in the dishwasher, I'm good with that. But this was very burdensome. You could understand why it would be burdensome, because if you didn't do it the way that these famous rabbis came together and discovered and said should be done, if you didn't do it that way, you were declared unclean before God. That's very burdensome. And so they criticized the disciples, and they asked Jesus, why do you let your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do you let them do this? Why do you let them wash with unclean hands? Remember, it wasn't a hygiene thing. It was the fact that they weren't doing it according to the tradition of the elders. And you know how Jesus responded? Remember, he said, you hypocrite. Y'all are hypocrites. Jesus was Southern, apparently. He says, you're a hypocrite. You're all about the show, but your heart is far from me. See, Jesus wasn't concerned about the tradition of the elders. He wasn't concerned with the tradition of men. And let me say this first before we keep going on. There is nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition is good at times. Where it became bad and why Jesus called them hypocrites is that they had elevated their tradition even above God's word. And that's where it became an idol. And so he called them hypocrites. You're only worried about your traditions. You're only worried about the show. I'm not worried about that, Jesus said. I'm worried about your heart. And as you look at the ministry of Jesus, sometimes it seems that he almost even went out of his way to break the tradition of the elders because it was separating them from him. Because they placed it above him, right? And so as we pick up here in verse 24, you see he's breaking another tradition of the elders, another tradition of man, and that he went to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were both port cities on the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre is about 35 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had been doing most of his ministry. Sidon is about 25 miles north of that. And this, friends, is outside of the boundaries of Israel. This is outside of that covenant land that God had promised Abraham. So what that means is this is Gentile territory. And according to tradition, you would never go to Gentile territory. A faithful Jew would never go there because the Gentiles, right, they were people like you and me, you know, the scum of the earth that don't have Jewish blood in us, right? Or maybe some of you do, but I don't, so I would be a Gentile. They viewed Gentiles as barbaric, as unclean. They called them dogs. And I think about that, as I was thinking about that this week, just the religious leaders and religious tradition in the days of Jesus, how they viewed people that were far from God, seeing them like that. And today in the church, it kind of seems like we have some of that, where we have some that can come to church and we can raise our hands and be like, God, you're so good, and I love you, and I love people, but you actually don't love people. Because you look at people outside of that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ through his blood, and through his blood shed for us on the cross. And we can get so like just hard in our hearts towards people outside of that relationship where we can look at, oh, they're just dogs. I can't believe that they would do that. I can't believe that those people would go minister to those people because those people are just so far from God. They're dogs. There's no hope for them. Sometimes that attitude can creep into the church in the similar way it did in the days of Jesus. But Jesus went to the Gentiles because he loved the Gentiles. He loved those people that were far from him. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners. God, John 3:16, God so loved the world, you know it. God so loved the world, not just the Jew, not just the Christian. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever, not just the righteous, not just the good, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to this earth for the sinner, for those that at times that the church that we can condemn out of disgust, right? He came for the drunkard. He came for the homosexual. He came for the confused. He came for the addicted. He came for the prideful because he loved them. He didn't love their sin, right? He didn't love the bondage that they were in. He came to save them from those things because he loved them. That should be my heart for people. That should be my heart for the loss. You know, we just sang that song at the very end. It's like, all I am is yours, right? Like, is my heart for people, God, is it yours or is it mine? Do I let the flesh creep in? God, Romans 5 tells us, demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. My kids asked me a while back, I don't remember which one. I have four if you don't know, but I don't remember which one asked. But they asked, does God love the Christian more than the non-Christian? Does God love the saved more than the unsaved? And my answer to them surprised them when I said no. God doesn't love the Christian more than the non-Christian. The difference is my relationship with God because of that love. That's the difference. That through faith in him and who he is and what he did for me on the cross, that when I acknowledge his love for me and the sacrifice that he made for me out of that love, when I acknowledge that through faith, then I then experience God's love in a way that he wants everyone to experience his love. But when we deny Christ, those that deny Christ, they don't experience God's love, God's saving love, in the same way that you and I do. But it doesn't mean that God, it doesn't take away the fact that God still loves those who are very, very far from him. And he still does today. So as we're watching TV and we see the news and we see people and man, we can just be filled with so much anger in our hearts. I know I can. Maybe I'm speaking for myself. We spoke a few weeks ago about bitterness. And I confess that it was something that God was working out of my life, bitterness. But sometimes, man, we get in the flesh and I can be so angry. I have to remember, man, God loves that person. God wants to save that person. See, in the first part of chapter 7, we saw Jesus show that there was no distinction between clean and unclean food, right? We talked about that all week last week. No distinction. That's why we can eat bacon now, right? But in the second part of chapter 7, he's going to, when he goes to Gentile country, what he's doing, he's showing us there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction when it comes to his love, for Romans 10:12 says that the same Lord is Lord of all and gives richly to all who call on his name. So he goes to the Gentile country, again, the region of Tyre and Sidon. You might know it in your Bible as the Phoenician region. And it says, verse 24, he entered a house. And some people might see that. You see where it says, he entered a house and he wanted no one to know it. And some people might ask, well, was he trying to be sly? Was he maybe not supposed to go to Gentile region? Did he care about what the religious leaders might say? I don't think so. I think Jesus wanted some rest. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know for, you know, several chapters now, Jesus and his disciples have been trying to get away, but multitudes pressed on him everywhere he went. And so I think, these cities being up on the Mediterranean, that would have been a really nice place to go rest. On top of that, it is Gentile country, so the Jewish multitude would never follow him there. So he goes away, he gets into the house, but I love what this says right here. I love it at the end of verse 25. Verse 24. But he could not be hidden. I love this so much. Jesus cannot be hidden. Right, we live in a cancel culture world right now, don't we? Where, man, this culture is trying to cancel God, trying to hide God, and unfortunately, at times, it seems like they're pretty good at it. But Jesus can't be hidden. He can't, right? When Jesus is at work in my life, he can't be hidden. This is one of the reasons that those of us, those Christians that are living for God, those Christians that are taking up the Great Commission to make disciples that are being used by God, that's why we face so much opposition in this world. Because especially in your workplace, because the devil knows that Christ in you, you know, that hope of glory, the Bible calls it, the devil knows that can't be hidden. And so he'll try to attack you and discourage you. And sometimes because of that opposition that we face, sometimes you'll have Christians, well, I just don't want people to know, right? I'm going to go to work and, where were you Sunday? I don't know, I was with some people, right? They kind of want to hide the fact that they love Jesus, but Jesus can't be hidden. Why would I, when Jesus is alive and well and at work in my life, he can't be hidden. He will be seen. The Bible says that I am the light of this world. That we are like a city set on a hill that cannot what? Be hidden. Why would I ever want to hide what he has done in my life? Why would we ever want to be ashamed of who he is and his sacrificial love for me? On the flip side, I think there's a reality here that some of us probably need to consider and take a personal inventory. If Jesus can't be hidden, but he's not seen in my life, if he's not seen in your life, if he can't be hidden, like it says here, if he can't be hidden, but no one sees him in you, then I have to ask myself the question, if no one sees him in me, that light of the world, then I'd have to ask the question, well, is he alive and well at work in my life? Because if he is, he won't be hidden. He's going to be seen. So he goes into the house. He can't be hidden, verse 25, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. Now, we don't know how this woman knew about Jesus. I do love the fact there, I underlined it in my Bible, that she heard about him. This was Gentile country. Man, God's word had already reached Gentile world, that this Gentile woman would hear about Jesus. We don't know how she knew where he was. And I just love that, right? Because we don't know how God draws people to himself, but he does, even when it doesn't seem like it. And so this woman, she comes to Jesus, and she's got this humongous need. Her daughter is demon-possessed. Now, some of you parents, you probably think, well, you know what? My kids are pretty demon-possessed sometimes too, right? Like, it seems like it. Welcome to motherhood, guys. Welcome to mother and parenthood. No, I'm kidding. But I can't imagine what it would be like to see my child under that sort of bondage, to see my child under demon possession and that oppression. Because you know as a parent, right? You know as a parent, you will do anything for your child. And the worst feeling, I know for me at least, the worst feeling as a parent is when your child is in need and you are helpless for them, that you can't do anything to help them. And that is one of the worst feelings as a parent, isn't it? And that's where this woman was. She was helpless. She comes to Jesus. Matthew corresponds this account with a little bit more information. He tells us, as she comes to Jesus, she actually comes crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." So this Greek woman is recognizing him by his messianic name. How would she know that? And so she comes, and maybe she thought by using that name it would get his attention. We're not sure. And she comes, she's crying his messianic name, begging for mercy. Matthew also tells us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 23, says he answered her not a word. Man, that's heavy. Here she is. She's completely helpless. She has this great need. She comes to Jesus in the best way that she knows how, with the messianic title. That's how she knew what to do. She's begging for mercy. She's desperate. Nowhere else to go. She's falling at his feet. Nothing. He answered her not a word. You ever been there? You're just desperate. And you're falling at his feet. And it's like, man, not a word, Lord. At this point, Matthew tells us that the disciples, they start saying, "Jesus, send her away." He tells us here that she keeps asking the disciples, "Send her away, Jesus." Like, dude, we came here to get some rest. She's bugging us. She just keeps begging you and begging you and begging you. Just send her away. You ever notice that the disciples were always telling Jesus to send people away? They were, man. So in tune with the Holy Spirit they were, right? When the little children came trying to be blessed by Jesus, the disciples, "Send the kids away, you know, you can't come to them," right? And Jesus rebuked them, said, "Do not prevent them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven is filled with such as these." When the 5,000 needed food, we saw a couple weeks ago, "Lord, send them away," and now here, "Lord, send them away." It's never a good thing to send people away from Jesus. But you know why they did? You know why they wanted? I think this is why. I don't know for sure, but this is what I believe that the Holy Spirit is testifying, is that the reason they wanted her to go away is because it messed with their plan to get some rest. They wanted to chill. They wanted it easy. They were tired. They just wanted to be with Jesus. And it just shows us how selfish we can be when it comes to other people and our plans and our ideas and our agendas. When my plan and my idea, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this. Yeah, but you have this opportunity to really bless this person or help this person that's in need. Yeah, but I got this going on, you know. And it's like, we get so selfish. And that's what the disciples, send her away. She's ruining our time. And we can get to that place where we don't care about anything else. And the problem is when we get in those attitudes, when we die, because I'm guilty of this too. When I let my plan reign supreme, nothing's going to break my plan. Nothing. Or what I want to do. Nothing is going to get me to not want to do that. And the problem is that it's so selfish, but I don't even recognize it as selfishness. It's my plan, right? This is my idea. This is what I have going on. And then we can even start justifying things before the Lord, and we don't think about anyone else. As the disciples say, hey, send her away. We have to guard our hearts from this sort of selfishness where the only thing that matters is me and my plan. Now, put yourself again in the shoes of this woman. I'm thinking maybe some of you don't have to put yourself in her shoes because you've been there. Maybe some of you are there now. You're helpless. Jesus is your only hope. You're begging him. He doesn't answer you. On top of that, his disciples are saying, go away. That's tough. That's heavy. But look what it says, verse 26. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She just kept asking. She didn't give up. Go away. No, I'm gonna keep asking Jesus. Lady, he's not even paying attention to you. He doesn't even want to say anything to you. He's ignoring you, right? That's probably what the disciples were saying. That's what it seemed like, at least, that she was being ignored. But she kept asking again, again, and again, and again. And then again, and then Matthew tells us again in his gospel that when he did answer her, the first thing he said, I was not sent except for the lost sheep of Israel. Man, imagine being this woman, hearing all this stuff about Jesus because she had heard about Jesus. And she comes and there's like nothing. And the first thing he says is like, hey, I'm not here for you. I'm here for Israel. At this moment, this woman had a choice, didn't she? She had a choice because her faith was being challenged. She could have said, forget about it. You're right. I'll deal with this myself. I'll figure it out my way. You're not going to help me. You won't listen to me. You're not answering. Then I'll just do it. But Matthew, I love what Matthew records in his account. Matthew tells us, at this moment, she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She would not stop asking. She would not let the silence turn to anger and bitterness towards her God or her soon-to-be God. She didn't give up. Friends, this is persistent faith. Because quite often we have to wait in prayer, don't we? And sometimes we wait for a long, long time. I know in my life, very rarely does my prayer get answered right away. Most times it's a process. And in that waiting period, what I think is happening is while you wait, while you keep asking, while you fall at his feet and you worship him, what he is doing in those moments is he's bringing out your faith. As I wait on him, he's bringing out my faith. You know, and that's what's happening right here. He could also, too, in that waiting period, he could also be purifying my motives, too. Has that ever happened where you were praying about something for a long time and then you realized that, wow, that's actually not even, I shouldn't even have been praying for that. And your motives were purified in God in that waiting period. He needed to show you, this isn't actually what I want for you, Josh. Before I moved out here, we moved out here like 7.5 years ago. Most of you know that I lived in Washington State for 8 years. And I struggled there, being from California, where it was always 76 and sunny with an offshore breeze, living in a place where it was always like miserable. let's just put it that way. And gray and raining. I struggled, man, and I prayed, Lord, get me out of here, get me out of here, get me out of here. I didn't hear anything from him. I applied for jobs all over the country, not ministry jobs, but just jobs. I was applying for jobs I wouldn't even take because it paid like minimum wage. I couldn't live on that with my kids, but I was like, Lord, get me out of here. It took him 8 years to purify my motives, to open the door here. As soon as I heard from him correctly, man, it was just like door after door after door open to come to Charleston. But those waiting periods are tough. And then Jesus says, shockingly, verse 27, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What, Jesus? You just called her a little dog? This is one of the most confusing, I think, scriptures in the Bible when you read it for what it is on the surface. We have to be able to understand what is happening right here is, first, we need to understand that God is good. Right? He is holy. He has never sinned. He's not treating her. He's not calling her names, right? We have to understand the context. The context is a dinner table. But we also have to understand the language. I'd mentioned earlier, there was a certain word for those nasty street dogs. If you've ever been to like a third world country, you've seen these little street dogs that they'll come up and they'll bite your ankles, and they're filled with rabies, and they're mean and they're nasty and they're dirty. And so there was one word for that in the Greek. There was another word that Jesus used for like a little puppy, the family pet, Fido, or in my case, Jack is my dog's name. And that's the term that he is using, like a little puppy. Still seems offensive though, right? I mean, nonetheless, whether it's a gnarly dog or a little puppy, it's still a dog. And she's desperate, she's in need. But look at her answer, man, look at her answer. I've learned so much through this woman and this story. Look at her answer, her reply in verse 28. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. She didn't try to argue with Jesus. What? You call me a dog, Jesus? Don't you know I deserve this? She didn't try to, you know, claim that she deserved it. She said, yes, Lord, you're right. I know that I'm not deserving of this. I know I'm not one of the covenant people around your dinner table. I know that I'm not fit to sit here, but I do know, Lord, and I have noticed that even the puppies get what falls off the table from the children, and that's all I'm asking for is just the crumbs, Jesus. Oh, what great faith this woman had. She knew that she didn't even need, all she needed was the crumbs. That's it. All I need is the crumbs, Jesus. Give me some crumbs. That's it. That will satisfy me. She knew she wasn't deserving. But she also knew the mercy of God, that God so loved the world meant that God loved her too. She understood that. And all she needed was just some crumbs. And that is powerful faith. Jesus recognizes it. Verse 29, then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Again, Matthew tells us that Jesus says to her, oh woman, like, wow, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. Great is your faith. Not only did Jesus draw out this persistent faith by having to wait, and she just kept asking and keep asking. That's a persistent faith. What he also drew out was a humble faith. Persistent and humble. There is power in a persistent, we don't give up, we keep answering, or we keep asking until he answers and until he moves. And a humble faith, we recognize that we don't deserve anything before him. There's a lot of things that were going against her, right? No one could help her. Her daughter was oppressed by a demon. She, you know, Jesus didn't answer at first. The disciples telling her to go away. On top of that, she was a Greek and she was a woman. Those would be that. I mean, to have that combination in this culture was the lowest of the low. There were prayers in the Jewish culture that said, I thank God every day that I'm not, that he didn't create me a Gentile or a woman. I'll just say this, side note, Jesus Christ has liberated women. It's incredible. He has liberated women. He uses women. But she didn't give up, right? And so she had all these things going against her. She didn't give up, and her prayer prevailed through persistent faith. We hear a lot today, we hear a lot about prevailing faith, don't we? That faith that overcomes. And man, how I desire that faith that overcomes the obstacles. I look at, you know, again, things that are going on with my dad. If you don't know that, he's been in the hospital for the past couple weeks with after effects to COVID, some really bad pneumonia, and it's not looked great at times. He's slowly but surely getting a little bit better, but he's tired. My mom's overwhelmed. And so it's like, man, Lord, like, persistent faith, right? I want prevailing faith, Lord. Give me that faith that prevails. But this is it. Prevailing faith is persistent, humble faith. That's a faith that prevails. And I want that. One more thing I noticed about this woman's faith, too. It says, verse 30. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. You might remember Jairus, a dad that came to Jesus. His daughter was sick to the point of death. She would actually die for a second, for just a little bit. But remember, he came and was like, you need to touch her, Jesus. If you touch her, she will be made well. That was great faith. Here, I would say this is from this Greek woman is even greater faith. The daughter wasn't even there. She had to trust Jesus' word. This will be done for you. Is the Lord speaking that to anyone right now? You are persistent. You're coming to him humbly. Lord, I don't deserve anything. Maybe the Lord is speaking this. This will be done for you. I don't know when. She didn't know right away. She was just, all she could do was trust his word. All right, Lord. You say it'll be done. I'll go home. She goes home and she sees that he was true to his word. Prevailing faith, persistent, humble, and it's the type of faith that, you know, it's the type of faith that doesn't have to see, right? It's a blind faith. It's not an unintelligent faith, but it's a faith that, I mean, I don't need a sign because I just trust your word. It's prevailing faith. I know it's hard, right? When we're in those moments where we're praying and praying and praying, and you don't hear a word. It is very possible, if even probable, that God is drawing out of you this persistent, humble faith because he wants you to have a prevailing faith. And you might think, well, gosh, Lord, just develop it already, right? Like, what's taking so long? Why can't I just have prevailing faith? Because it's hard. And we want him to respond, but God is working in you and in me in ways that I don't always understand. As I wait for, and I don't mean to just use my dad as an example, because I mean you guys are all dealing with things that you're waiting on with the Lord. But as I wait for him to move in my dad's life, like, it's sometimes frustrating. Like, Lord, come on, man! I see you healing people all the time. You did it in the Bible, like. You healed this girl right here. You cast out a demon. Why? What's taking so long? You ever get frustrated? Man. I'm sure she was frustrated when Jesus didn't answer, but she fell at his feet and worshiped him. God is at work in you to develop a faith that will prevail, because isn't that what we want? I want a faith that's like, man, Lord, I trust you. I don't want a faith where I just throw in a towel at the first sign of difficulty, the first sign of like uncertainty. Oh, I give up, Lord. I mean, I guess you said no. It's like you asked me earlier today, Josh, right? Like, just wait. Keep asking. We know, if you sat in any sort of Bible study, you've probably heard that God answers in prayers in three ways. Yes, no, wait. So if you don't hear anything, it's a wait. If you don't hear anything and you're waiting, then what? Keep asking. Keep asking. You're not bugging him like the disciples thought. Dinner away. No. Jesus doesn't send you away. He wants you to keep asking as you fall at his feet, as you come to him, and as he will work into your life a faith that is persistent and humble that will prevail. Amen. And Lord, we thank you for this work that you do in our lives that only you can do in our life. And I know, Lord, that I'm not the only one in here that is begging you for something. I'm not the only one in here waiting on you to move in the way that you desire to move, Lord. A lot of us are. And at times, like we just said, it could be quite frustrating. We have to understand that is the flesh that is not from you because you are at work, Lord. And we trust you. We believe you, Lord. So for those of us that are waiting, God, I just pray that you would continue to work this persistence into our life. Give us this persistence because waiting is hard, Lord. Let this Greek Syrophoenician woman be an example to us that we'd keep asking and that we'd keep worshiping you, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.